There's a lot in that hymn to ponder, some basic stuff about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, singing, as it is with the Psalms, when we sing that truth from Scripture, it digs deep. We hear our voices and the voices of our brothers and sisters around us, and we consider how it is the mystery of God's grace, that He would save wretches like us. And He does. Please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. And we'll pray together for the reading and preaching of God's Word. We come to receive from You, O God, treasures for our souls. We ask, O Lord, that in the reading and preaching of Your Word, we might find great gain. Great gain in assurance, and the great gain, Father, that even comes with biblical warnings and stirring us up to be watchful. So, Lord, teach us, and may what is proclaimed be according to Your word, that it might be pleasing in Your sight and good for Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And when He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are You doing these things? And who gave You this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask You one question. And if You tell Me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Powerful institutions, and there's certainly enough going on contemporaneously that we know the power of powerful institutions. But when powerful institutions have commitments that can never be broken without destroying it, we know that they are ferocious in the defense of it. That once an institution has set itself upon a particular foundation, then any attack upon that foundation will be resisted. You know, the Apostle Paul understood that even the institution of the church, the body of Christ, rested upon a foundation that if found false, Paul would say, it's done. If Christ is not risen from the dead, and we're just a bunch of fools. Our faith has been in vain. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, the church has every reason to collapse, disband, fall apart, crumble, and be forgotten off the face of the earth. You cannot have a living body if you don't have a living Christ. Whereas the resurrection of Christ was an unassailable fact, beheld by many witnesses. The current, where we meet in Matthew chapter 21, the current Sanhedrin, the high priests and elders, formed an institution that had gone beyond and outside of the priesthood as established by God through Moses. And having established a different foundation other than what was established by God Himself through His servant Moses, we find this institution now to be fiercely defended. One that they are willing to do so much to preserve. Jesus, seeing this, exposes the prejudice of their unbelief. The prejudice of unbelief. Well, when you put it in those terms, it doesn't sound very nice, does it? It is a prejudice to not believe in Christ. But we'll see how it works out here in our text. First, the prejudice of the questioners. They have this unwillingness to submit to an authority higher than themselves. Jesus was present. He had come into Jerusalem at the cheers of the people. He had cleansed the temple. He had made Himself clearly known to everyone around. The institution that was there clearly saw that there was something about Jesus Christ that they had to get to the bottom of, or at least deal with for their own self-preservation. Jesus was teaching. He was healing. For a time at least, the crowds were supportive of Him. But they had in their minds, they had a set foundation for their own institution, their own power, that they could not and would not let go of. You see, they had a vested interest. Even when we look at this and it says chief priests, it's the very face of it, the very fact that it's plural indicates that they have gone away from the hereditary office, from the line of Aaron, that was an office for life as given through Moses. What happened is that the descent from Aaron had gone down and down through the ages. From the time of David, it was Aaron's descendant, Zadok. But things happened after the return of the exiles. After the return of the exiles, there was no king, no formal king, because they were under other civil powers. And the high priest took on a greater role among the people than they had previously had. The high priesthood became something of a political royal power. It became something of a social power of the people. And as it turned out, when the Greeks, the Macedonians, came in and the falling apart of Alexander's empire, coming to the Seleucids, Antiochus Epiphanes realized that he could not push his agenda of Hellenizing or making Greek culture prominent among the Jews, so long as there was a high priest in power who was committed to the law of Moses, committed to the identity of God's people as God's people, following the law of God, following the practices that have been established in the Scriptures. So what he did is he replaced him with another high priest. Same family, but a high priest more in line with his own purposes. Now, civil war came out among the Jews because of this. You have two high priests, but what it did is it cracked the stone of hereditary, from the line of Aaron, lifelong ministry of a high priest under the Word of God. So we have at the time of Jesus two high priests, father and son-in-law. And so this recognition of multiple high priests, as we have long passed the time when that institution was closely connected to what it was supposed to do. Now the high priesthood was dependent in some way upon the favor of the civil authorities. And the high priests were part of an aristocracy that had developed. And the elders of the people, part of the aristocracy that had been developed, that needed to be preserved. There was now an institution that these men sought to preserve, and Christ was upsetting it.
These questioners were then very concerned about what was going on in the temple precincts and what was going on with Jesus and who he was and what he was about and what it meant for them. So they come to him with a question. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you authority? If you were the institution that claimed for itself the authority under which other authorities gain their authority, then this question is very, very important. They meant to submit Jesus to their own authority. By what authority are you doing? We didn't give you the authority. We didn't say, you're a prophet, go on, do these things, shake things up a little bit, cast out the money changers. We didn't give you the authority. Who gave you the authority? Are you just another rebel rouser? Another troublemaker seeking to stir up division? They had a prejudice against the absolute authority that belongs only to God. You see, this question of authority has been wrestled with in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there are some institutions that would say the Scripture is beneath the authority of the church. So it is for the church to determine what is Scripture. And what is not. So if we get as an institution to a place where we do not like a particular book, we can excise it, we can get rid of it. We can add books if we as the chief authority determine so. It even came to the point where even looking at the clear, bold-faced revelation of Scripture is submitted to the authority of man who seeks to serve simply themselves. We don't like that doctrine. It makes man look bad. So we take care of that doctrine, remove it. Scripture doesn't really teach that. We're the authorities, and you need to trust us on this. Prejudice against the absolute authority of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit leads to unbelief. Prejudice has been the bane of the church. When we have refused to submit to the sovereignty of God. And I'm not talking about the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. I'm talking about submitting to the ultimate authority of God. And coming humbly before Him, studying the Scriptures with humility. Listening. Paying attention to it, trusting in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without whom you can understand nothing and will believe nothing that is true and right, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are so dependent upon a higher authority, and there in the presence of these high priests, in the presence of the elders, was the very Son of God, before whom they should have humbled themselves. And they attempted to humble him in their presence. Secondly, we see an unwillingness to affirm the truth of God. Evidence clearly presented itself. We use the term sometimes, it's a helpful term, that the Scripture is self-authenticating, that God is self-authenticating, that He doesn't require the assent of us for Him to be true. That Jesus doesn't need some church court to say, yes, you're king, for Him to be king. That He doesn't need someone to say, you're a prophet, for Him to be the prophet. Jesus' teaching, He teached like no one else taught. His signs, His miracles, clearly show that he was a prophet. And more than a prophet, his own affirmation and declaration that he came from the Father bore itself out in everything he said and did. Jesus did what was common among rabbinical debates. He answered a question with another question. So they want to know, Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And he is about to expose their unwillingness to receive the truth anyhow, because they didn't when it concerned John. So he asked them a question. He says, I will answer you. I will tell you by what authority I do this. But you answer me a question first. It'll expose a lot about you, though he didn't say that. But the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven? That is, from God? Or from man? John had come out of the wilderness as a herald of the coming Messiah. He had come out of the wilderness giving a baptism unto forgiveness of sins. And Jesus knows very well what they think about John, but are they willing to affirm something about this locust-eating prophet? I will ask you one question. You tell me the answer. I will tell you. So what did the authorities think about John? Some interesting things. You remember, John rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had come to him for baptism. And you remember what he called them? A brood of vipers, little sneaky snakes. John was a prophet of reformation and renewal for the coming of the Messiah to prepare a way. John, you remember, this is very interesting. You know how he got involved in Herod Agrippa's marriage and was executed for it. But in this power play by Herod Agrippa and this execution of one recognized by the Jews of the prophets, when it comes to the leading religious authorities of the Jews, how did they respond to Herod? They didn't. They didn't come and say, what have you done? He was a prophet. We see, as Matthew reveals the inner workings of the high priests and the elders in this case, the way they begin to discuss the situation. And what you do not see in the way they discuss it is a searching of the scriptures. What you see is a counting of the costs to their power, a counting of the cost to the institution upon which they were dependent as the aristocracy of the Jews. So they look at one another and they gather and they speak. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? So we can't answer that way. We can't humble ourselves that way. We can't say, well, we know he was from heaven and we lament that we didn't listen to him. Well, that would also mean they'd have to listen to Jesus, because John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He pointed to Jesus and said that Jesus is the one who must increase, even as John decreases, and John sends his disciples. He says, go follow him. So that wouldn't work. Then they said, well, what if we say he's from man? What if we just back off and say John had no authority, really? Well, we know the people love John. You know, they had hoped that John would just kind of fade away. But people remembered John. They counted the cost, and at the end of the day, they were unwilling to pay it to hear Jesus out. To have Jesus speak to them of his authority, they were unwilling to humble themselves and give an answer one way or the other. Be open and honest about what they really think about John the Baptist. They were stuck. They were cornered. Jesus is brilliant. But the whole affair is tragic and sad that they were unwilling to humble themselves before the truth of God and the maintenance of their own prejudice. That's how dangerous prejudice is. Are you willing to affirm the truth of God in front of your neighbors? Are you willing to side with his revelation, his prophets, his son? You know, Jesus even told his disciples to count the cost. He wanted his disciples to determine, is there any, either themselves as an institution, themselves as a rock, having ideas and thoughts that they needed to protect, a reputation to protect against everything else, willing to die for their reputation, willing to reject God's word for the sake of their reputation. He says, count the cost, because if you're unwilling, if you are so connected to yourself and your reputation or to idols that you are unwilling to receive the truth of God, don't bother becoming disciples. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will be the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. See, it wasn't a reasonable question. It wasn't a reasonable background. It wasn't a genuine spiritual interest that the high priests and the elders had. It was coming at them with all their prejudice and says, well, that cannot be true. And ultimately, we find, thirdly, the unwillingness to know Jesus. It seems remarkable to us, only because of the Holy Spirit who has opened up our hearts to understand and believe these things, that in the face of such clear revelation of God in His Son, that they would turn away. Now, over the years, you have met remarkable people, haven't you? Maybe not remarkable in the way someone might think, well, I met an astronaut, or, you know, I met, you know, the president of this country or something. You know, but remarkable people who to you have gifts and skills. Maybe it's someone who's an artist, not necessarily a famous one, but you take one of our young people that can draw, and it always amazes me. They can draw. Or someone who has a real grasp of some academic field that I don't. But it's remarkable, and I want to know all about it. I have a great interest in remarkable things about people in their lives, where they come from, what their background is. I want to know, you know, when they first picked up the pencil or the brush and found that they had this gift, or when they first began to learn how to play the piano or guitar or another instrument, and how they got to be so good at it. What made them interested in this field of academics? That's, I'm curious, aren't you? Don't you find people and their gifts curious? Don't you want to know? Aren't you interested? It's common. And don't you have the humility to go before someone who can do things or knows things you do not and say, tell me all about it. I just want to know. This encounter concludes with the chief priests and the elders choosing to stay ignorant. Jesus told them very plainly, he says, here's the deal. You answer me about John, I'll answer your question. If you really want to know about me, you got to let your guard down, you got to answer the question about John, then I will tell you.
And so they had this opportunity, a great, glorious opportunity, if they really had the right heart for it, if they weren't so prejudiced, to have a conversation with Jesus at the temple.
But when they counted the cost, when they came to Jesus' question about John, they said, "We do not know."
Jesus didn't ask if they knew. He asked, "Is it from heaven or from man?" Saying, "We do not know," is not answering Jesus' question, you see.
They did not answer about John because at the end of the day, and even at the beginning of the day with their prejudice,
knowing Jesus was not worth them humbling themselves. Knowing Jesus was not worth letting their guard down. Knowing Jesus was not worth losing their reputation before the people. Knowing Jesus was not worth the embarrassment of saying it was John was from heaven. Knowing Jesus was not worth giving up their prejudice. Knowing Jesus wasn't worth it.
So Jesus responded, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
And he shut down the inquiry.
Jesus, who had revealed himself time and time again by signs and wonders, who shared with his intimate disciples his identity as the Son of God,
who would tell all to the lame and the weak and the miserable and the humble, who would reveal himself and his compassion and his authority from God, when these high priests and these elders came and they shut down with their "we do not know," Jesus said, "Then I won't tell you." And you'll remain ignorant. Because it's a willful ignorance. And that's what prejudice is. It's a willful ignorance. There's no innocence about it. That is a sad way to be left. It is indeed a, yes, Jesus socks it to him, we might say. There's Jesus, and he's brilliant, and he socks it to these high priests. But brothers and sisters, as those who only by grace have known Christ, do you see the tragedy of this? Do you see how sad it is that people would hold to a prejudice and hold to their own authority? And when Jesus is right in front of them, presented by the teaching of the gospel, the reading of God's word, they would say, "I don't really want to know." Do you really want to know Jesus? Do you really, really want to know? Do you really... Are you willing to be accountable for that knowledge? You're accountable either way. But do you really want to have him revealed to you where you must then say, "I will follow him, humble myself, or I'm going to live the rest of my life having heard it, but steeped in my prejudice, ignoring it"? See, knowing Jesus requires a humility that the high priests and the elders did not have. Everything the Scripture reveals says you proceed with humility when you talk about Jesus. You proceed with caution of your own pride. You have to come to him willing to surrender everything about your own pride and reputation, everything about your own built institutions and the institutions of the world, whether they be in academia or in your own heart or in your family. You cannot know Jesus if you are unwilling to assent and accept what God has revealed. You can't know him. You really can't. You can't know Jesus if you reject God's creation of the world out of nothing. You can't.
you can't really know him. You can't know Jesus if you reject Moses and the law. You can't know him. You can't know Jesus if you are embarrassed by Isaiah and the prophets. You can't know Jesus if you cringe at a bloody sacrificial system that requires death to make atonement for sins. You can't. You can't know Jesus. You can't know really who he is. You can't know Jesus if you reject his incarnation. You can't know Jesus if you reject his resurrection. You just can't know Jesus unless you are willing to humble yourself and receive the truth of God's word. Now that goes certainly as an evangelistic message, right? Don't miss the opportunity to know Jesus as he's preached, as he's proclaimed. Don't miss an opportunity if you are in his courts and gathered in the presence of God as we are in worship, to hear who he is and what he has done. But for us, consider this. Don't miss the opportunities to know Jesus more. Don't miss an opportunity to study his word, to gather with his people in worship, to gather in times of discipleship, whether it's Sunday school or a study during the week. Don't miss the times to open up the scripture prayerfully, humbly, to know Jesus more. Don't draw a line somewhere in your relationship with him that says, okay, up to this point, I really want to know Jesus. But I have these other things in my life that I am unwilling to get Jesus' take on. I don't want to know them that well. I don't want him involved in this part of. I don't want him at work with me. I don't want him around when I'm with my family. For curiosity's sake alone, we should be striving to know Jesus more. For curiosity's sake alone, this is the Son of God. But more than that, for our good and for the honor and praise that he deserves, don't miss an opportunity to know him. Keep humbling yourself before the Word of God. Keep submitting yourself to it. Keep telling yourself, I am not the authority, God is. And then, brothers and sisters, then you won't be left like chief priests and elders in ignorance. Let's pray. Our great Father, revealing yourself in the Word, the final Word being even the revelation of your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, humble us. We want to know Jesus more. We have interest in him that is beyond vain curiosity. We have an interest in Jesus for the good of our souls, for our sanctification, for our joy in this life. We have an interest in Jesus for our relationships to one another. We have an interest in Jesus in the lives of our neighbors, in our family, in our co-workers. We have an interest in Jesus. Now teach us. And let us lose our ignorance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.